Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members of slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us now pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, your inspired word, your infallible word. And Father, we have tasted that you are gracious, and we desire, O Lord, as newborn babes, the pure milk of your word, that we may grow thereby. And so, Lord, we pray that by your inspired word and your outpoured spirit, that you will nourish us and that you will strengthen our faith and that you will cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our passage for today, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about slavery. But he's not talking about literal slavery. He's using slavery as a metaphor, as a figure of speech, using it to teach us regarding our relationship to sin and righteousness. His point is that if one is free from sin, then one is a slave of righteousness. And if one is free from righteousness, then one is a slave of sin. Now, this analogy or this comparison, it's not a perfect fit. We mustn't press it at every possible point. I think that the Apostle Paul was acknowledging that when he said in verse 19 that he was speaking in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. You see, there is a limit to our ability to understand spiritual realities. And so the Apostle Paul had chosen to compare a spiritual reality with something that all the Roman Christians were familiar with, and that was slavery. Matter of fact, many of the Roman Christians to whom he was writing were probably slaves themselves. Now, as I said, the comparison is not perfect. It's not perfect in that literal slavery is compulsory service enforced by the threat of punishment. And that's simply not true of slavery to sin, nor is it true of slavery to righteousness. These moral or spiritual forms of slavery are voluntary. They're not compulsory. And they're not forced on you by threat of punishment. They're driven by our inner desires. Yet with that limitation, the Apostle Paul's use of this slavery metaphor does communicate a lot of truth about the domination of a person's heart either by an inclination to sin or an inclination to do what is right. The Apostle Paul used this slavery metaphor to teach us about true freedom. And the meaning of true freedom is very relevant today because of all the confusion in our day and age about what it really means to be free. I'm reminded of the children's story, Pinocchio, the story of that wooden puppet in Italy who wanted to be a real live boy. And in that story, Pinocchio is lured to a place called Pleasure Island, a place dedicated to one version of freedom, a version of freedom, a type of freedom that is popular today in our own culture. Pleasure Island is a place of unrestrained freedom, which is really moral anarchy. On Pleasure Island, young boys are simply allowed to run wild. There are no rules, no restraints, no discipline. Destructive behavior, excessive behavior, harmful behavior, they are all allowed on Pleasure Island. And so the young boys engage in this unrestrained freedom until the experience turns them into donkeys. Donkey ears begin to grow on their heads, their feet and hands turn into hooves, they begin to bray. And when the transformation is complete, the donkeys are taken to salt mines where they are forced to work as slaves. And so Pleasure Island lures its victims with moral anarchy, a form of freedom, masquerading this as true freedom. And the experience over time degrades the boys' characters, turns them into little beasts, and dooms them to a life of misery. The lure of a false freedom was the bait for real enslavement. Now, there is profound truth in this children's story. In real life, Satan lures people to his own version of Pleasure Island with promises of freedom and fulfillment. The freedom that Satan offers is freedom from God's authority and commands. The fulfillment that Satan offers is the thrill of sinful pleasures as a substitute for that deep contentment with life that only God can provide. Now, the sinful pleasures that were promised to enhance a person's life instead debase his character and undermine his circumstances in life. The promised fulfillment turns out to be shallow and fleeting, with depreciating depreciating results. What I mean is, to get the same thrill, the sinner over time has to engage in more sin and worse sin. The sin which was to be an enabling servant proves over time to be a controlling tyrant, and the promised freedom becomes enslavement, even a type of addiction. Now, in contrast to this distorted version of freedom, Jesus offers true freedom. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, in several places, the Bible contrasts this true freedom with its sinful and false distortion. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, describing false teachers, says this, "While they," the false teachers, "promise them liberty, They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now, in our passage for today, the Apostle Paul makes clear that the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus is not, it simply is not, a freedom to sin. No, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus is freedom from sin. And the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus is the freedom to obey righteousness as servants of righteousness. And obeying righteousness leads to holiness as our way of life, and holiness leads to everlasting life as our ultimate destiny. Now, in our passage for today, the Apostle Paul asks three questions, and we will look at these questions and consider the inspired answers that the Apostle Paul gives. The first question is found in verse 15 of our text. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. The Apostle Paul mentions here that the Christian is no longer under the law. And that is true in that the Christian is no longer under the law as a curse. The law condemns all who break it and thus becomes a curse to the sinner. Jesus, who was sinless, took the guilt of our sins upon himself and bore on the cross the curse that was due to us so that we might be blessed of God. So in Christ, we are no longer under the law as a curse. Now the Christian is also no longer under the law as a way of salvation. Not that the sinner could ever successfully use the law as a way of salvation. The law can provide that perfect righteousness which God requires only if a person keeps the whole law as summarized in the Ten Commandments both perfectly and perpetually. Once a person is guilty of any sin, he cannot obtain a righteous standing before God by keeping God's law. If he disobeys one commandment and keeps every other commandment, he is still a lawbreaker. He is still a sinner. If he obeys God's law now, that does not make up for the sin that he committed earlier. All it takes to make salvation impossible by keeping the law is one sin committed one time. Of course, we've all broken many commandments and we sin every day. Yet the impossibility of an obligation does not remove the obligation. So how is it then that the Christian is no longer under law as a way of salvation? Well, it's not because God has set aside the law or has lowered the standards of his law. God's standard of righteousness is still perfect, complete, and perpetual obedience. Then how is the Christian freed from the law as a way of salvation? Well, of course, the answer is the Christian is no longer under the law as a way of salvation because Jesus has met the obligations of the law for the Christian. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly on the Christian's behalf, and Jesus endured the law's penalties in the Christian's place, so that the Christian might be legally righteous, righteous before the law in God's sight. And that's the reason, that's the sense in which the Christian is no longer under the law as a way of salvation. And so the Christian has been freed from the curse of the law, and the Christian is not under the law as a way of salvation. That does not, however, mean that the Christian is free to sin. The Christian is not free to sin because he still has an obligation to the law of God, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of life. By a way of life, I mean the law of God as a guide to the lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Yes, Jesus has fulfilled all the legal requirements of the law for us. Jesus has satisfied all the legal wrath of God against us, But still, we now want to please God as our Heavenly Father with filial obedience. That is, the loving obedience of a son to a father. And the law of God remains as our guide for doing this. To use the language of Jeremiah, the language of the new covenant, when God saved us, he wrote his law on our hearts. That is, God took away our love of sinning and gave us instead a desire to live a holy life that is pleasing to God. The law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is our guide to our efforts to do that. Now, that's the first question. Now, the second question is found in verse 16 of our text. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In this second question, the Apostle Paul asks the Roman Christians if they will acknowledge something that is obvious about slavery as a life experience, something that is true about slavery in a practical sense. The Apostle Paul here asks if it is not true that for all practical purposes, a person is a slave to anyone to whom he presents himself for obedience and then obeys. The Apostle Paul is here saying to the Roman Christians, you do know that, don't you? You will acknowledge this to be true, won't you? He asks the question, and then the Apostle Paul uses this principle to explain the true freedom that is found in Christ and to distinguish this true freedom from false freedom. Let's consider two individuals in their spiritual condition as fallen sons of Adam. They are under the lordship of their inner inclination to sin. That dominates their lives. This inclination to sin also characterizes the lives that they are living. To use the language of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, their iniquities have entrapped them, and they are caught in the cords of their sin. To use the language of 2 Timothy 2:26, the devil has ensnared them, and they have been taken captive to do the devil's will. You see, on a moment-by-moment basis, these two are voluntarily and freely presenting themselves to their sinful inner desires as obedient servants of those desires. More specifically, they are moment by moment presenting their bodily members as slaves of uncleanness in abject servitude to what is morally filthy. They are enslaving their minds to dirty thoughts and their eyes to filthy images. They are turning their ears away from words of knowledge and unto religious fables and secular myths. They're using their mouths to spread slanders and lies and indecent attempts at humor. They are stealing rather than working with their hands what is good through productive labor. Their feet are running to evil rather than walking in paths of righteousness. They're engaging in sexual sins mentally, if not physically. They are dishonoring their bodies by engaging in these morally filthy acts. And in the process, they are hardening their hearts. They are breaking God's laws, and lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. What is unthinkable today becomes common practice over time. This is what it means to be a slave of sin. And this is the plight of every fallen son of Adam. Well, let's now say that these two fallen sons of Adam hear the gospel message, the good news that Jesus has come to grant forgiveness and deliverance to all who believe in him. And let's say one of them rejects Jesus and his offer of salvation. He may find appealing this offer of forgiveness, but he does not want to be delivered from his sinful ways. By his decision, he continues presenting himself to sin as a slave of sin. And let's say the other person instead trusts in Jesus and in Jesus' saving work. He looks to Jesus both to forgive his sins and to deliver him from the power of his sin. And this is described in verse 17 of our text as obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which he was delivered. You see, the gospel, it's called obedience. That's because the gospel message is not only a sincere offer of salvation, it's also a command from God to believe. Thus, believing the gospel is obeying the gospel. And not just any gospel. Our passage says the form of doctrine. This is the form of doctrine taught by Jesus and his apostles as recorded for us in the New Testament. And when a person does this, he is presenting himself to Jesus as a slave of righteousness because a part and parcel of the salvation that Jesus gives is deliverance from sin. And this is not just a one-time action. A person doesn't trust Jesus for salvation at one point in time and then afterwards say, been there, done that. No, his trusting in Jesus continues as a way of life. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Your Christian walk is a continuation of that faith through which you initially received Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, faith in Jesus is not an isolated decision that does not affect the way that a person lives afterwards. Faith in Jesus is the beginning of a new way of life. And this new way of life can be described, as the Apostle Paul does in our text for today, can be described as freedom from sin and slavery to righteousness. Now, while we're looking at verse 17 of our text, let me point out something this verse has to say about human responsibility and divine sovereignty. I believe we see human responsibility in verse 17 in its statement that the Christian obeys the gospel message from the heart. Here's human responsibility. We do the believing. That is our responsibility. Jesus doesn't believe for us, and the Holy Spirit doesn't believe for us. We do the believing. Yet our moral ability to believe is a part of the gift of salvation that God gives to us. You see, we were blind and deaf to the truth of the gospel, and God enabled us to see and hear. We had been taken captive by Satan to do his will, but Jesus overcame Satan and delivered us from him. This is sovereign grace. And we see two hints of sovereign grace in verse 17. The first hint is whom we thank for our deliverance. We don't thank ourselves with self-congratulation. We don't pat ourselves in on the back and say, great going, you believed. No, we don't congratulate ourselves. We thank God as our deliverer. That's what the text says. We did the believing, but we believed through enabling grace. In this sense, even our faith is a gift from God to us. And secondly, look closely at our text, verse 17. Look closely at our text use of the word delivered, which means to hand over or to give over. Now, when we quickly read verse 17, we might see what the words say, but we might think that what it is saying is that God delivered, God handed over the gospel message to us. We might read the words and think that's what it's saying. Now, true as that may be, God did give us the gospel message to believe. But that's not what verse 17 says. Look at verse 17 more closely. What we see there is another truth. The truth that God handed us over to the gospel message. It doesn't say God handed the gospel to us, although that's true. It says God handed us over to the gospel. And that language points more clearly to God's sovereign working in salvation as a free gift. God didn't just deliver the gospel message to us. No, we were also handed over to the gospel to do its saving work in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's lastly look at the third question in our passage, which we find in verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The Christians at Rome were formerly slaves of sin, and they had then done things of which they are now ashamed. And the Apostle Paul asked, what is the fruit of those things? In other words, what would have been the result? What would have been the ultimate outcome if these Roman Christians had rejected the gospel and had remained in their slavery to sin? Well, the end result of such a lifestyle is death. Death is the poisonous fruit that the tree of sin bears. Death is the wages that one earns by working as a slave of sin. You see, God is the ultimate source of life, and sin separates us from God. For that reason, the wages of sin are death. And these wages include eternal death, which is everlasting separation from fellowship with God, in a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Roman Christians were no longer slaves to sin. Jesus had freed them from the dominating power of sin in their lives. Now, like all Christians, they still struggled with sin in this life, and on occasion, they no doubt fell into some sin. But sin no longer dominated them. Sin no longer characterized their lives. They had become slaves of righteousness. And they should, from that moment on, live consistently with what they had become through their saving union with Jesus. Because of the transforming power of their conversion, they should, to quote the Apostle Paul elsewhere, they should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. You see, the fruit of their slavery to God was holiness, a separation from all that moral filth and uncleanness that had once characterized their lives. Jesus rescued them, like the rescue of an abandoned baby thrown into the wilderness right after birth. To use the language of Ezekiel chapter 16, starting in verse 9. Then I washed you in water. This is talking about the rescue of an abandoned baby. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, in our salvation, Jesus is cleansing us from our sin as our preparation, first for heaven and ultimately for the new earth. We must be made holy progressively in this life and perfectly at death. We must be made holy in preparation for our eternal dwelling. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, about the new Jerusalem that descends to earth on the last day. The verse says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." People earn eternal death as the wages of their sins. In stark contrast, eternal life is an unearned gift that is found only through a saving union with Jesus Christ our Lord. And we experience that saving union as our faith in Jesus, as our trust in Jesus alone to save us. Yet we must remember that the gift of eternal life is not a license to sin. Far from it. For the gift of eternal life includes deliverance from sin as a preparation for the holiness of the life to come. Now, there are people today who are living a life enslaved to sin, in bondage to corruption, while assuming that they have a secure place in heaven. Oh, they may once have said a prayer or made a profession of faith, and they identify that experience with saving faith, even though they are still living in bondage to their sins. Such people are deluded. They're sadly mistaken, and the consequence will be tragic. Anyone who has really believed in Jesus has been set free from a life dominated by sin. Now, I'm not saying Christians don't sin or don't struggle with sin or don't sometimes fall into sin. We're talking about a life dominated by sin. Christians have been set free from that. And they have become what the Apostle Paul calls slaves of righteousness. So if you are still in bondage to sinful living, dominated by it, then do not assume that you have eternal security. What you need to do is to look to Jesus to save you from the guilt of your sins, but also from the enslaving power of sin. You need to look to Jesus for both forgiveness and deliverance, because Jesus always gives both to those who truly believe in Him. And Jesus never gives forgiveness without deliverance to function as a license for continued sinful living. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that You will use Your word and the preaching to build up our faith in Jesus, to enable us to look to Him more and more, to trust in Him more and more, so that through our greater faith, we will have more access to the saving power of Jesus, and thus progressively more and more experience our freedom from sinful living and our freedom to serve obedience and righteousness. And we pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.